Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in a chair in front of you. And this is an introductory kind of step back into this series that we get into. I spoke from 1 Samuel last week too, but that was a repeat in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And this kind of takes us back to where we left off before. And we'll do 4 or 5 weeks or something here, and then we'll move on to something else and come back to 1 Samuel again later. But the series is entitled A Glimpse into the Heart of God, and kind of the subtext you see there, so what is he looking at? And we'll get to why that's there. But I wanted to ask a simple question, and I'll kind of go section by section again. We do this every once in a while. Here's the question. What is the first thing that we notice about another person when we meet them? Any ideas from this section? Just at least one. The first thing we notice about another person when we meet them?
The hair,
okay. The smile. Eyes. Anything else back there? The hands? Okay. How about here? First thing you notice when you meet somebody for the first time? The clothes that they wear? Okay. So, what's that?
Gender.
Somebody else? Shoes. Okay, something came from back there. How tall they are. Okay. What about here? A couple things real quick.
Their language indicates where they come from.
Okay, language, culture. I'm going to tell you. So, now you can Google this yourself, but here is, I found a website. It was called A Conscious Rethink. And there were several things that fit together with this, and we hit on almost all of these things. But on this website, A Conscious Rethink, and I know nothing about who they are, but it did mirror most all the other things that I found. In order, this is what they said. The first thing we tend to notice is, and we touched on this, is appearance. And within that narrow area of appearance, the first thing is race and gender. So I found another bit of information that I wanted to share with you, and this is a lengthy piece, and it's very interesting. But it talks about the brain reaction when we meet somebody, and this is from a study at Harvard, and there's a few people who know a few things there. And this study from Harvard University said, we found that a brain region called, and I'm sure I'm going to mess this up, fusiform face area, or the FFA for short, seems to play a key role in differentiating faces along these two dimensions, said Harvard PhD Juan Manuel Contreras, the study's first author. When we studied the patterns of activation in this region, we found they were different for black and white faces and for male and female faces. So in our brain, race and gender, which goes with appearance, is really the first thing that we notice, and not even on purpose. In fact, the on purpose part starts after that, right? How will we, if the brain immediately recognizes that and there's something communicated, then the process begins. Now I have some choices that I have to make in response to that, and I'm not going to get into that quite yet and all that we could cover on that area. But so the first thing is appearance. The second one, and I think somebody said this, is a smile. And you can tell where this comes. The third, and this is cultural. And when I say cultural, I mean the American culture, because not everybody, this isn't necessarily the next thing that happens. But the third thing is the handshake. Is it strong? Is it medium? Is it limp? Is it, but what kind of a handshake? The fourth thing listed was body language. You know, are they looking at the ground? Are they fidgety? And then the fifth thing that they listed here was timeliness, which is interesting because that says, because remember the beginning was, what is the first thing we notice about another person when we meet them for the first time? And so culturally, at least in America, were they on time? Or were they late for the meeting we were supposed to have? So that kind of leads us into where we're headed today. A little bit of review last week, and I'm going to come back to all this. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel was the anointing of Saul as king, and we walked through that. And if you go back and read, it's a story about donkeys and all that, and you'll have to just go read it because I'm not going to go there again this week. But Saul is anointed as king. And if you haven't read this book of the Bible before, what you have to understand, moving right into this, is God didn't want to do that. It wasn't his plan to give an earthly king. And Samuel, who had been his speaker to the people, the priest, he didn't want to do that either. But the people did. And you remember the phrase that goes alongside, if you've read through 1 Samuel, the phrase that comes from the Israelite people is, give us a king so that we can be what? Like other nations. So when we were last in this series, we actually were in chapter 14. Saul has become king. And in chapter 14, there's a disagreement in the Israelite camp between Saul and his own son Jonathan. And the army chooses to kind of support Jonathan because Saul's starting to get weird. Right? He's starting to show some real problems. And we're going to get to that, what kind of weirdness, later. So in chapter 15, if you want to keep your place there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but if you want to back up to chapter 15 for just a second, in verse 10, because Saul's starting to get weird and there's problems that are developing, then we read this in chapter 15, verse 10. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Because he knows this is a big problem. And though Saul is a mess, he's not ignorant. He knows that he's blown it. And I think you could say this, he wants for God to lead him, he just doesn't want to come under someone else's control. He wants God's anointing. He wants God's direction in his life, but he doesn't want to come under someone's control. Now, this is a problem, right? Does anybody relate? Okay. He wants to serve, but not at a complete release of his own ego. This is a problem too, right? Boy, I'll serve anywhere in the church as long as it's here. I'll serve anywhere in the church as long as I'm in charge. Okay, I won't go any further on that. So Samuel is aware that God is moving on because Saul has not been the person that God wanted to use to begin with, and that person has come out. And so Samuel readies to leave camp. He's very sad. He's frustrated, overwhelmed. And he's not really sure what's next, which takes us to verse 27 of chapter 15. It says, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. According to Rabbi Julian Sinclair, the word torn there is kareah. Depending upon what commentary I looked at, it either is K-E-R-I-A-H, or there's no E in it. But the Jewish word, the Hebrew word there is kareah. And this is what the rabbi says about that. He says, this is a ritualized expression for the anger and grief that a mourner innately feels. It can also seem one of the strangest of rituals. Kareah comes from the verb meaning to rip or rend. Jewish law requires mourners for close relatives to tear an item of clothing on hearing of the death or at a funeral. We read of mourners tearing their clothing in the Bible. Jacob rips his cloak when he hears the false report of his son Joseph's demise, Genesis 37:34. And David tears his when he receives news of King Saul's death, which is later on in the second book of Samuel. For a parent, the tear should be made by the mourner and be plainly visible. As a rabbi, it can be pretty uncomfortable to try to persuade an unprepared and traumatized mourner to rip their clothing at a graveside. So what seems like an accident here, the word kriya that I just said is actually the word there for tore and torn in verse 27 and 28. And even though it just seems like an accident, Samuel turns to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tears. It's symbolic of what's happening, right? That Saul and Samuel and their relationship is being torn, and even the relationship that Saul has had with God is being ripped up and shredded because he's no longer obedient. And the epilogue to this concept happens in verse 34, all the way to the end of chapter 15. It says, then Samuel left for Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. And then get this, verse 35. And until the day that Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. So this is the liftoff point for chapter 16. Saul seemed like the perfect fit. The people wanted a king, and if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, it says, we want a king over us, then we will be like all other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. And Saul looked the part, right? Totally looked the part. But what we find out in this whole story is maybe that's not the point. Maybe appearance, which is what we all talked about here a few minutes ago, is not the big deal with God. Maybe he looks deeper. Maybe he sees beyond our hair, beyond our eyes, beyond our skin color, beyond our athletic abilities, our height, our weight, our culture, our family line. Wouldn't that be nice? If God didn't look at all that about us, but looked deeper. It's kind of a two-edged sword here. Let me read here then the verses that we're looking at today, and we're going to have to move through some stuff pretty quickly. But the scene is set for chapter 16, verses 1 through, where are we at? 13. So the Lord said to Samuel, Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel, and you could underline this part, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said when he arrived at Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled when they met him. And you can kind of underline that part too. The elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, do you come in peace? And Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider, and this is a good part to underline too, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. That's good news, really, right? The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. which is good news, again, as long as your heart's in the right place. If it's not, then that's not good news. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. I'm just going to skip because the time is late. He goes through everybody, okay? Verse 11, so he asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? And because nobody's been chosen. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. And so here's that horn of oil. Samuel took that horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel went to Ramah. Well, four things really quick here. First of all, this in your outline, the cost of living in a gray area. The cost of living in the gray area. And gray, I put it this way because it goes back to what I started with this morning in regard to the concept of obedience and responding in faith. It's the gray area is that couch we have in our living room. Now we'll never be able to think of it in any positive way again, right, Rhonda? No, I still like the couch, and if you come over, you'll want to sit in it too, because it is very comfortable. But it's the gray area. It's the comfort zone that I'm familiar with. It's the place that makes me feel good about me. It makes it so that I don't really feel like I need to get off here and do anything. I don't need to consider where my heart is at. I'm just going to sit here and stay here. Well, the cost of that is this idea of what the Lord says to Samuel there in the first verse. He says, go fill your horn with oil. The horn is more like a flask kind of deal. It's just a receptacle at that point. It represents a whole lot of different things in the Old Testament, but at this point it's just a flask that has anointing oil in it. And so the cost of Saul wanting to stay just like he is and not be shaped any different is what? There's a new king coming. He will not be obedient. And if you go back to chapter 15, you can just read through several. If you go back all the way back to the point where he becomes king, there's little things, more things, bigger things that develop where Saul just doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And so the cost of staying there is that oil is going to be anointed upon somebody new. The word for oil is shemen, S-H-E-M-E-N in Hebrew. If you go back to chapter 10, you can see the point where Samuel anoints Saul. And what we have here now is this preparation to do something different, to go a different direction. For most of us today, this is really our greatest challenge in our faith. It's this obedience thing. It's trying to live in a place where faith grows, and the only place that faith grows is in obedience. Stepping out of our comfort zone to reach other people in the name of Jesus. In our home, in our community, at work. And what we risk if we stay in that place is we risk the anointing. We risk the loss of the Holy Spirit. It's not like the Holy Spirit runs away and says, I'll never be with you again. But what happens is if he knows that I'm not going to step into something that he has prepared for me to walk through, he's going to find someone else. Because he knows we're far too busy sitting on the couch at home. And so that's what happens. You know, so we get lost sometime in going, well then that is such a nasty thing that God made into my life. The truth is most of what we deal with is a consequence of our own spiritual laziness. I just don't feel it anymore. And I'm not going to belittle anybody who's expressed that, but I want you to just kind of dial into what's happening here in this storyline, because part of that reason might just be that the last time you did something that took you out of your comfort zone to help somebody else was a long time ago. And then, like I said earlier, Saul's challenge of, hey, I want to serve, I just don't want to surrender. I want to serve, I just don't want to submit. And so he kind of hangs on to his control of stuff. That could be our hideout, our hang-up, our trigger, our snare. And that goes back to that story of the monkey and the rice, where, you know, the way that they've used in past, I don't know if it still happens today, but to take a coconut and put a couple grains of rice inside of it. And some monkeys, and I don't know which ones, but will stick their hand, they'll rattle that coconut, which is chained to something like a tree, and they'll rattle that and hear that there's something into it inside, and they'll stick their hand in it and grab hold of those grains of rice, wanting to pull it out. But now that their hand is inside and they've made a fist around the grains of rice, they can't get their hand out of the coconut. And they'll stay there right up to the point that the trappers or whatever will come and catch them. Rather than let go and submit, sometimes we get stuck in that same way. I will not submit. We need to move on. And so because of that, we lose this anointing. It moves on to somebody else. God takes that anointing for that specific purpose, and it goes to somebody else. And oil in the Old Testament is often, in fact, all through the Bible, is used to represent the anointing of not just some kind of substance, but the presence of what? The Holy Spirit. So it's symbolic that the Holy Spirit was upon Saul, and now the Holy Spirit's presence, because Saul has turned his back on what God is directing him to, it moves to David. The second thing here that I have in verse 4, it's what makes us afraid. I have an image here I thought we might throw up. What makes us afraid? Because you can see that the people are afraid. What's that from? Home Alone. This is my last reference to Christmas this year. I did want to say, by the way, thank you to all those folks who sent us your Christmas cards. We received those, and some had goodies attached, but whether they were with goodies or whatever, it doesn't matter. We love to hear from you. Thank you for sending those. We appreciated them. But the people are afraid. Verse 4, it says, when Samuel did what the Lord had said, when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they said, do you come in peace? See, Samuel represents kind of the true spiritual conscience for that nation, and the true spiritual conscience for even Saul. And there had been times, and the people knew this, that Samuel literally went door to door challenging people to come back to God, to up their faith again, to step out and do what they were supposed to do. Remember, put away your idols. Let go of all that crud in your life. And come to God. And he calls them, you remember in one particular storyline there in 1 Samuel, he brings them up to a mountaintop, and they do away, they sacrifice all that, and they have a great victory. And so that's who Samuel represents. It's like having God come in and say, this is what the deal is. And so when he shows up, because of his confrontation with Saul, and because they know that he always represents something, well, a lot of times something truthful, but difficult to deal with, they're wondering, why are you here? Question, that's all I have for this. He's a very powerful man, a very intimate relationship with God. They know it. From that storyline I just mentioned, Samuel prays and God thunders. And if you go back and read the storyline, God thunders with a loud thunder. You remember? That's what happens when Samuel is around. And they also know that he hasn't been happy with them ever since they said, "We want a king." So when he shows up representing God, they're afraid. What comes next? So here's the question. What do we feel about the potential of a meeting with someone like that? Not what do they feel, what do we feel? How do we feel about somebody who shows up who is a Samuel in our life? Or being invited even into an environment, and maybe something like this morning, where we sense that God's truth is going to come and confront us on something. Are we afraid? Are we ready to roll? I'm just going to leave that there. Third in your outline is this, the problem with pretty wrapping. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks," again, "the Lord looks at" what? "At the heart." We played a game at our board Christmas party that the Weavers brought to us. It was a package that had other packages. It just had a lot of packages inside of a package, inside of a package, inside of a package. I don't remember how many were there. 11 or 12. And the fun part was, so we were told we need to get to whatever's in the middle. And it wasn't really pretty wrapping, but there was something inside. We didn't know what it was. And the fun part of it, too, in addition to trying to tear apart the box to get us to the next box, the next box, the next box. Actually, it did have wrapping on the outside, now that I think of it. We spent so much time in cardboard, I forgot about the pretty wrapping. But we started off with winter gloves on. And I won't tell you how everything worked, but you only had X amount of time, and then you'd have to rip this, and we kept going and kept going and kept going. At first, I thought we were going to be done with this, because we got through the two outer boxes like that, and but it kept getting more hard, or harder, as time went on, and pretty soon, I realized this is going to take a long time. But nobody knew what was inside. And people were guessing. It turned out to be cash, I think. Not a huge amount, but enough to make it worth ripping into something. We make assumptions based on wrapping. I'm not great at wrapping. My Christmas presents, a lot of times, I was really thankful. I don't know how long ago it was, but when they came out with those bags and all you got to do is put stuff in and some fluffy stuff on the top, and there you go. I'm not great at that. I'm not one of those scissor surgeons where you just, you know what I'm saying? You just click it, and then some people just go zzzt. They don't even have to do that part, the skizzer part anymore. You just put it on there. I'm also not good at that. I don't have a degree in ribboning. Because there's some people, you know what I'm saying, there's some people that take the scissors, and then you got the little thin ribbon, and you go zzzt, and it goes into something really cute. I can't do that either. So most of my packages don't look good. But if it does, we assume a whole lot of things when it comes to people. If they look good on the outside, and this was the problem with Israel, we assume that they probably look good on the inside, or that they're all together on the inside. And sometimes that's not accurate at all. And so there's a problem for us when we're looking at other people. I'm going to ask Nicole to go ahead and come to the platform here. Bring the worship team. There's a problem for us when we look at other people and make a decision based on the outward appearance, isn't there? We can miss a lot of We can categorize. We can stereotype. I shouldn't say we can. I'd say we do. right? In fact, if you go back to where we started today, John, if you'd go ahead and play. We're not going to make it through the whole outline. I'm going to pick it up next week. This week has been a week where a lot of us kind of have sorted through in different ways this issue right here. We're told that our brains automatically will make assessments of people, race and gender, the moment we see them. That we maybe can't help. It triggers some things back here. But the choices we make next, those are up to us, right? So we need to make some decisions on how we process things, on how we process people we meet for the first time. And I also thought of the other side of this, that there's some people who get trapped. You know, the point on the outline is in respect to pretty wrapping. The problem with pretty wrapping, I'm aware that some folks, I don't know how to say this, but your outward appearance is lovely, is pretty. And in some contexts, you feel trapped because of that. I mean, there's what I assume when I'm looking at somebody, and then there's people who feel like that's all they have, is their outward appearance. And either side of that situation is not where God wants us to live. I'm going to ask you to stand. This isn't the most comfortable place to end this message, but like I said, I want to stay within our time frame today, and I have quite a bit, and I'll just pick up there next week. I challenge you with just one thing. Acting as though this is our end point for today and not for the message. But as we move through this next week, the two things we kind of talked about here is our ability to make right choices in response to what God speaks to our heart and our minds about, and to be able to hear from Him as it relates to appearance. Would you, with me, determine that whomever you meet, wherever you meet them this week, that when that brain thing kicks in that the Harvard University people told us happens, that instead of letting that be the last response that you... or the primary response, I should say, to whomever you meet, wherever you meet, stop and connect that process to the one who is not a respecter of persons, but looks into the heart of the people you encounter. If you'd be willing to process your interactions with people this week through that, would you just say, "I will"? Lord, help us as we finish this service today. Feeling like we still have a ways to go on this message, but Lord, that's maybe enough for this week. Maybe that was your plan. I ask that you would grant us, Lord, that ability that we just said we desire to have in our lives, to connect with your heart as we encounter people this week. I ask this in Jesus' name.